Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. This morning we focus our attention on worship. Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and let's turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 4 and chapter 5. Revelation, chapter 4 and chapter 5. Bruce Leifblad, who for many years has been professor of worship at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, has written, "God is the first priority in the church. God is the first priority in the church." Now, I know that that may come as a surprise to some folks, and it is surprising to me what some churches focus their attention on and what is the priority in different churches. But if we're to approach the kingdom of God correctly, biblically, if we're to approach the concept of worship as is outlined in Scripture, we have to come to terms with the fact that the Lord God Himself and no one else is the first priority, nothing else, is the first priority of the church. Dr. Leifblad goes on to say, God is the first priority of the church, not people. And that would seem kind of odd for us, because most of us have the idea that the church exists for people, to minister to people, to counsel people, to encourage people, to help people, to pray for people, to work with people, to build one another up, so on and so forth. But the church, and the first priority of the church, is not people. Nor is the first priority of the church ministry. And we take a lot of stock in ministry. I mean, there are churches today that are so busy in ministries that their calendars are full, their schedules are full to the brim, no breathing room. We even have individuals in the church who are called ministers, professional ministers, vocational ministers. It's their job, it's their life's calling, it's their vocation to minister. But the first priority of the church is not to minister. The first priority of the church is not people. The first priority of the church is not growth. And that's the big thing in modern America nowadays. You know, people talk about the mega churches and what do we need to do to grow? What are some of the principles of church growth? And I know in our particular area, there's a major concern on church growth and church growth dynamics. And so we have seminars on church growth and we have books written on church growth and we have lecturers on church growth and we have ministers that come in and sell books and write magazine articles and so on and so forth on church growth, because everybody wants to be a part of a growing church. That is not the first priority of the church. Church growth is not the first priority of the church, nor is it success. And everybody wants to be successful, amen? And every church wants to be successful. Every church wants to be viewed by its constituency as being successful. And so we major on certain things that we have structured to gauge our success. Certain standards that we put in place. How many people have you baptized this year? What is your annual budget this year? How many buildings do you have? What is your forecast for future buildings? You know, how many people do you have in attendance? How many worship services do you have? All of these different kinds of things. How many people do you have on staff? These become the measuring stick, the yardstick, if you will, for success. But the first priority of the church is not success. If the church of Jesus Christ is about anything at all, it is about the worship of the Lord God. Period. That's it. That's the sum total of what we are to be about. As I said a couple of Sunday nights ago, In our evening service, we're focusing in on what a real church is, what a New Testament church really is. And we focused our attention on the ministries of the church. Tonight, we're going to be talking about outreach, the church involved in outreach. But at the very beginning of our discussion on the matters of what a New Testament church is really all about, if the New Testament church is about anything at all, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else we do, whether it's evangelism or missions, whether it's Bible teaching or preaching or music or whatever, everything else that we do as a church comes as a result of the overflow of our worship of the Lord God. He is first and foremost in who we are and what the New Testament church is really all about. Bruce Leifblad goes on to say, God and God alone occupies the place of ultimate and absolute priority in the church. God and God alone occupies the place of ultimate and absolute priority in the church. Worship is essentially about the priority of God. Get that in your head. Chew on that for a little bit. Worship is essentially about the priority of God. And if that's true, and I believe it's true, if that's true, then everybody can worship. Amen? Everybody can worship. Amen? The person who cannot sing a note can worship. Amen? Because worship is not about singing. The person who cannot read a page on the text of Scripture can still worship God. Amen? Because worship is not about reading. And the individual who can't even hear a sermon preached, like our brother over here, cannot hear a word that I am saying, but he can still worship the Lord God, because worship is not about preaching. And it's not about teaching. It's about the supremacy of God in my thoughts, in my heart, in my mind, in my soul, in my spirit. It's not about buildings. There are some people who believe, I can't really worship God until I go down to the church building. You know, and I panic if I can't find a church. I know some of our people come back, you know, on vacations, or they go on a trip or something like this, and they'll come back and they say, preacher, we went to such and such a town, and do you know any Baptist churches in that town? Because we looked all over the place and we couldn't find a place to worship because they couldn't find a Baptist church. Dear friends, worship is not about buildings, and it's not about denominations. And it's not about finding some structure someplace upon which over the door there is, you know, church. Worship is about the priority of God in your life. And if worship is really about the priority of God, you can do that anytime, any place, in any situation in life. Amen? It is simply focusing your full attention upon the Lord God. That's what worship is really all about. That's what worship is really all about. So you can worship God under the trees. And you can, yes, Phil, you can, and Al, you can worship God out on the lake fishing. I hear that from time to time. Well, you know, I don't go down to church. I can worship God out there on the lake. And that's quite all right, dear friend, if while you're out there on the lake, your full focus is on the Lord God. If your focus is not on the Lord God, then you're just out on the lake. You're not in worship. But people can worship the Lord God out at the lake. People can worship God out on the beach. I know that 99.9% of the male of the species have a very difficult time worshiping God out on the beach. Because that's not where their thoughts are. Unless it is, oh my God. But that's not worship. That is not worship. Worship is about focusing our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the Lord God, the captain of our salvation. That's what worship is really all about. It's not about styles, dear friends, and it's not about forms. It's about focus. I think I shared with you one time when the state convention asked David and I to go down. It was at Bakersfield. They were having a state convention at Bakersfield. And they asked David and I to go down and talk to worship leaders down there, the worship leaders all over the state, about how we do worship here in this church. And, you know, David and I, we felt honored to go down and to be able to share with, you know, the leaders of our state convention, you know, from Winton. We're going to go down and talk to them about how we do worship here. And I was appalled As we began the discussion of worship, how many people immediately became divided on styles. Well, are you contemporary or are you traditional? Do you use hymns and do you use praise songs and do you do this and do you do that? And, you know, we told them, listen, dear friends, it's not about any of that stuff. Worship is about the Lord God. It's not about styles. It's not about choruses or hymns. It's not about contemporary or traditional. It's about Jesus. That's what worship is all about. When you get hung up on these other things, then the church becomes fragmented. It becomes torn apart. But when you stay focused on the Lord God, then the church becomes a unified whole. It becomes strong in the Lord. Bruce Leithbag goes on to say, it is predicated, worship that is, it is predicated upon the reality of God being in the supreme position in relation to everything that exists within the created order. Worship is personal, he says. Worship is personal. You know what? You can sit here in this service today, you can be here in this building today, and you can be looking at your watch. We've got 15 minutes to go till noon. You know, and you can be clicking down the moments. You know, I've got a roast in the oven. I've got this to do. I've got that to do, and so on and so forth. And you can be in the corporate worship experience and never worship the Lord God. Why? Because worship is personal. Worship is personal. It doesn't mean anything in here. Listen to me. It doesn't mean anything in here unless it means something in here. If there's no worship going on in here, dear friends, then there's no worship going on in here. It is personal. It is the personal human expression of that relationship by which we honor and praise God as supreme. In Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, we have five doxologies. We have five songs of praise. And all of the host of heaven, whether they're angels or they're saints that have gone on to be with the Lord in glory, all of them are gathered around the throne of God and they're lifting up their voices in praise. If it's true in heaven, it's true in the earth. And if it's true in the earth, it ought to be true in my heart. Amen. Worship is about the Lord God and about no one else or nothing else. Let's take your Bibles and let's take a look at these five doxologies, if you will. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, the first hymn of praise is found in chapter 4, verse 8. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, you have the first doxology of praise. Here the cherubim, the four living creatures, whom I believe represent Israel, the four living creatures praise God for who He is. They praise God for who He is. Listen, dear friends, I don't know what's going on in your life. You may be having a very difficult time in your life today. Maybe you have a strained relationship at home. Maybe you've got problems at work. Maybe you're experiencing some financial difficulties. Maybe you've got health issues. Maybe you feel all alone and abandoned by folks. Maybe things, you know, your life is not planned. Your life is not working out the way you had it planned. Maybe you're having problems with yourself. Maybe you've got moral issues. Maybe you've got some social issues. Maybe you've got some personal issues. Maybe you've got public issues. I don't know what's going on with you. And I know what's going on in your life. And I know for some of us, we may very well say, you know, I've got so much stuff going on in my life, I just can't worship God. I just can't praise God for anything because my life is so negative. Everything in my life has gone south, you know, and there's just nothing that I can examine in my life that is worthwhile that I could actually lift up my voice in praise and thank God for. You know, there are Christian people and there are churches, they praise God for His power. And they see His power demonstrated again and again and again. Listen, God has tremendous power. Amen. He not only created all that exists, but He has the power to transform lives. That young man that was sitting at the piano just a while ago, he's only been playing piano for about 3 months. Just a couple of years ago, he and his wife were out in the world. And they were involved in all kinds of things that were self-destructive. They were involved in drugs. They were involved in alcohol. They were involved in all kinds of things that was ruining their life. And then they met Jesus. And through our Celebrate Recovery ministry here in this church, they were cultivated by our leadership in Celebrate Recovery and ministered to. And the Lord got a hold of their lives and turned them both around. This young man is playing the piano, he's playing guitar, he's writing songs, he's leading in worship. His wife is one of the servants in our church. She is a teacher. She's a preschool minister in our church. God has taken their lives and completely transformed their lives. That's power, dear friends. God has power. And we thank God for his power. We also thank God for his majesty. We thank him for his love and his grace and his mercy, without which none of us would ever be saved. None of us would have any hope of eternal life. None of us would have the forgiveness of sin. None of us would have a place in heaven with God when this life is over. We thank God for his forgiveness, and we thank God for his blessings. But many of you may be sitting there saying, well, I don't have any of those things. I've never seen the power of God demonstrated in my life, and I've never felt the love of God, and I don't know his grace and his mercy. And, you know, everything in my life is under a heavy cloud. What have I got to thank God for? Notice this first doxology. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, the cherubim sing praise to the Lord God, not for what he has done, not for what he has promised, not for what he has expressed to mankind. They praise him for who he is. And dear friends, if you don't have anything that you can put your finger on at this moment to say thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in my life, then thank him for who he is. Praise him for who he is. He is the great I am. Do you know, dear friends, if you know the Lord God, you're in the minority. There are millions of people on the face of the earth today, this very moment. There are millions, if not billions, of people walking the face of this earth who don't know God, but you do. Can you thank him for that? Can you thank him for the fact that he has chosen to reveal himself to you, that he has chosen to give you an understanding of who he is? And because you know who he is, there are countless millions of people who don't. Thank him for that. Thank him for who he is. They lift up their voices in praise, not for what he has done, but for who he is. There are countless hundreds, if not thousands, if not millions of individuals who don't even believe there is a God. But dear friends, if you know him, that alone is worthy of praise. The second doxology is found in chapter 4, verse 11, where the 24 elders that represent the church, they respond to the song of the cherubim by lifting up their voices in praise to his sovereignty over all creation. In chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, you have the four cherubim, the four living ones, and the 24 elders singing a song of praise to Jesus for the sacrifice that has won our salvation. In chapter 5, verse 12, you have all of the angels of heaven lifting up their voice in praise, because he is worthy to be Lord. And then the last song of praise found in chapter 5, verse 13. You have all of creation singing praise to the Lord God as our Father and to his Son, who is the Christ, our Savior. Each doxology, each song of praise, each of the five songs extol the Lord for his worthiness to be Lord, to be sovereign over all that he has created and all that he sustains by the power of his might. Each one of these songs teaches something significant about the Lord. Each one of these songs teaches us an aspect of worship. It's kind of like the model prayer. When the disciples came to Jesus while he was up teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, the disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. And so in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus begins to teach the disciples how to pray. And he doesn't expect us, and he didn't expect them, to take that model prayer and just to simply and mindlessly recite it. He gave us important principles in that model prayer to learn, so that we might learn how to pray effectively. And I believe these five doxologies in Revelation 4 and 5 teach us how to worship the Lord God properly, how to worship him biblically. I believe that these are songs that instruct us on what worship is really all about. So they teach us some aspect of worship, and they teach us, they underscore, each and every one of them underscore and validate, and I think this is most important for us, each one of them underscores and validates a certain truth that we no longer seem to honor as a society. Each and every one of these songs seems to underscore and validate a certain truth that we no longer honor in the church, outside the church, in this society, in any society. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Let's take a look at the first doxology. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. The cherubim representing Israel, they lift up their voice in praise to the Lord God for who He is. He is the great I Am. Go back and take a look when you have the time. Just march through the Old Testament and the New Testament. And take a look at the individuals who accomplished great things in the kingdom of God. And as you examine their lives, as you take a look at, say, David or Solomon, or you take a look at Eli, or you take a look at Elijah or Elisha or Samuel, as you take a look at Abraham or Sarah, as you take a look at Moses, as you take a look through the lives of these individuals in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle, Aquila and Priscilla, Lydia, the seller of purple, and so on and so forth. Take a look at the ministries that these individuals engaged in. Take a look at the activities of their lives. And I submit to you that they were able to do what they could do because they had an understanding of who God is. And the point that I want to make to you this morning is, before we can praise God for what He has done, and before we can praise God for what He allows us to do in His kingdom, we need to come to the place where we can praise Him for who He is. If we don't know who He is, we're not going to serve Him. If we don't know who He is, we're not going to live for Him. If we don't know who He is, then we're not going to involve our activities, our energies, our resources, our time, and our effort in exalting Him as we go through our daily lives. Every activity that is meaningful in the kingdom of God is predicated upon our knowing who God is. And the only way that we can know Him is to experience Him. The only way that we can genuinely know Him is to experience Him. When I was in college, in Old Testament studies, one of the books that we used in the Old Testament studies was a book that was written by Robert Cate. And the title of the book was These Sought a Country. And it was a text that he had written on the Old Testament people, the Hebrew people, as they were going from Egypt to the Promised Land and as they were settling into the Promised Land. And I found it a very intriguing book. And by reading through that book and coming to terms with certain things in that book and meditating on that book and doing a book report and so on and so forth, I thought I had known Dr. Cate fairly well until I went to seminary and actually met him. When I went to Golden Gate Seminary, he was professor of Old Testament. And that's when I really got to know Bob Cate. You know, in collegiate studies, he was Dr. Cate. You know, you put the doctor in and you honor and you revere him for his accomplishments and his academic achievements, so on and so forth. But when you actually met him, he was just as warm and as friendly and as down home and as country as I have ever been. He was Bob Cate. The man was a genius when it came to Old Testament studies. But oftentimes I would find myself in his office just sitting in the chair talking to him about church ministries and talking to him about Old Testament issues and struggles that I was having with the Old Testament. It's kind of like Nancy and I when we were in college. I had the privilege of sitting under Dr. Cecil Hyatt for my Old Testament studies. And at that point in time, Dr. Cecil Hyatt was one of the top 10 Old Testament scholars in the country. And when I went to college, everybody said, don't take Dr. Hyatt. He's too hard. You'll never pass. And he was tough. He was as tough as nails. But I tell you what, dear friends, that's where I learned the Old Testament, was under Dr. Hyatt. But not only did I listen to him as he taught, I took every Old Testament class I could from Dr. Hyatt when I was in college. But I would find myself in his office also talking to him about church, talking to him about ministry, talking about the call of God in life and so on and so forth. And on occasion, when he was invited to go and preach a revival service, he would ask Nancy and I to go with him to lead the music. We became not only involved in academics together, but we also became involved in ministry, and he was a great friend to me and a great mentor, not only in Old Testament studies, but also in pastoral ministries. The point I'm trying to make is, dear friends, you can read a book and think you know something about the author, but you really don't know him until you meet him. And the same is true with this book. You can read this book and you can think you know all there is to know about God, but you don't really know him until you experience him. You don't know him until you've met him. You don't know him until you've walked through life with him. And that's why I harp on it so much. That's why I stress on it so much. And I know some of you are sick and tired of it, dear friends. But the point that needs to be made here and now before we go to our eternity is, if we don't know the Lord God, if we don't have a relationship with him, then we're lost forever without him. You see, what Christianity is all about, dear friends, is not religion, it's relationship. God is not concerned with my religion, he is concerned with my relationship to him. And these angels are singing in the first song of praise, they're singing about God just for who he is. And they're expressing their adoration to him because he is the great, the true, the living God. They cry out three times, he is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We can declare our appreciation for his love, for his mercy. We can declare our appreciation for his knowledge and wisdom and understanding. But above all things, God is holy. Holiness is the sum total of who he is. So what does it mean to be holy? Well, the word hagios means to be morally pure and blameless. It means to be perfectly sinless. Now listen to me. We celebrate the holiness of the Lord God. Why? Because only he who is separated from our sin can save us from sin. You hear me? Only he who is separated from our sin can save us from sin. That's why we don't worship the church. That's why we don't worship preachers and pastors and missionaries and evangelists. That's why we don't worship doctrines. That's why we don't worship pictures and amulets and statues and so on and so forth. We worship the Lord God because he is holy. He is separated from our sin, and only he who is separated from sin can save us from sin. He remains uncorrupted by the things that corrupt us. There is no one greater than ourselves in holiness that is able to save us from sin than the Lord God. No one. It doesn't matter how great they may be, how highly we esteem them. It matters not how we venerate them. There is no one holy enough to save us from our sin than the Lord God. And if there is no one greater than ourselves in holiness to save us from sin, we won't be saved. That's why we celebrate and we praise the Lord God. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, let's take a look at it. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul writes to the Christians in Rome. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment, no penalty, no condemnation upon those who are in Christ Jesus. On the night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas, on the night that he was to stand before the elders of Israel to be condemned to die, he gathered his disciples together. They had one final meal together. And Jesus once again told them about his impending death. And they were certainly troubled by the news. And Jesus said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." But one of the disciples, Thomas, said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How could we possibly know the way?" Jesus said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Now the world will have you believe, and churches will have you believe, and preachers will have you believe that there are a number of different ways to get to heaven. There are a number of different roads to glory. There are a number of different ways to have a relationship with the Lord God. But the Bible is very clear and the Bible is very explicit. There is only one way to glory. There is only one way to salvation, and that way is through Jesus. Period. Only through Jesus. Being a good person is not good enough because God demands perfection, and there's nobody perfect in this room. I'm not perfect. God's requirement for entrance into glory is sinless perfection, and all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How then can we be saved? It is only through Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross that we have eternal life. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Very clear, very plain. Those outside of Christ Jesus stand condemned in their sins. Notice what Paul says. He continues, "Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life is in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Who made that possible? The Lord God did. How did he make that possible? By sending his Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us. And that is the only means, dear friends, by which that is possible. Eternal life, forgiveness of sin, can only be had through Jesus Christ. Let's notice the second doxology. I know our time is fast fleeting. The second doxology in chapter 4, verse 11. The elders that represent the church sing praise to the Lord God who is sovereign over all creation. Why? Because he is the creator of all things. He is the creator of all things. Contrary to popular myth, dear friends, man did not evolve from apes or fish or from simple-celled creatures swimming around in some primordial ooze. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created. God, Elohim bara. God created the heavens and the earth. And that is a Hebraism. That's the Hebraic way of saying God created everything. He created the heavens and the earth and all that they contain. All of that comes back to the Creator. It's interesting in the Old Testament scriptures, the Bible, this blessed book that we venerate, that we love, that we read, that we try to obey and follow in our lives. It all begins with God. Human history begins with God. Israel's history begins with God. The Christian history begins with God. The church begins with God. Everything that is that mankind is about begins with God. Because in the Hebrew, it states, in beginning, God, period. It all begins with God. And so the biblical writers want us to understand that without God, there is nothing, dear friends. But because God is, we experience and we enjoy the things that we experience and enjoy. And if that were not enough, Moses goes on to write in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. After having created all things, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let him have dominions over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So we praise the Lord God because he is creator. He has created all things. And because he has created all things, dear friends, he's also created you. He's also created me. King David sings the song in Psalms chapter 139, in the 139th hymn of the Hebrew songbook. King David sings, "You formed my inward parts." Listen to David. "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works that my soul knows very well. My frame was hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." Do you hear what David is saying? God is the one who creates that child in the mother's womb. Science may tell you it is the joining together of the sperm and the egg that forms the zygote, and then through cell division and multiplication, then you have an embryo, and then you have a fetus, and then when birth takes place, then you have a human being. But the scripture puts it right back on where all of that begins in the first place. It is God who forms the child in the womb. Listen to me, every child conceived and born. Listen, every child conceived and born and every child conceived and aborted is handcrafted by God. Not by men, by God. He gives them life. He gives them substance. He gives them form. He gives them their existence. Not only do we praise Him because He created us, but we praise Him because He has recreated us. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5:17, those who are in Christ Jesus is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all has become new. So we thank God because He is the creator of all things. We praise Him because He has created us. We praise Him because in Christ Jesus He has recreated us. The third hymn of praise is found in Revelation chapter 5, and I will go quickly. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. The cherubim and the elders all sing the song of praise for His sacrifice that has won our salvation. Notice what they say here. Look at Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. You were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. To redeem means to buy back. It means to pay the price for. And notice here that the heavenly hosts sing praise to the Lord God because of His redemption. He has bought our salvation. And the price that was paid was the blood of His own Son dying on the cross. Dear friends, I am not saved because I've surrendered my life to ministry. And I am not saved because we give a tenth plus to the ministries of the church. And I am not saved because I read the Bible every day or because I pray or because I meditate upon the things of God. I am saved by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. And the only way that a person can be saved is through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You can be moral. You can pay your taxes. You can be kind to everybody. You can be politically correct. You can cross all of the T's and dot every I and still miss heaven when you die. It is because the blood of Jesus Christ saves us from all sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It is not popular. People don't want to hear it. Folks may say that we're old-fashioned and we're kind of stiff and stodgy and straight-laced and narrow-minded when it comes to salvation, but the Bible speaks what the Bible speaks. It is only through the blood of Jesus Christ that a soul can be saved. And without Jesus, there is no salvation. The third hymn speaks of the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says here. He's also made us kings and priests to the Lord God. We're going to reign with Him. When? On the earth. Notice that's future tense. We will reign with Him. We're not reigning with Him now, because Jesus is not the Lord of the earth. Satan is the Lord of the earth. There is coming a day when the kingdom of Christ will be established here in the earth. When is that going to happen? It will be after the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 20. Turn there if you will, please. Chapter 20, verses 4, 5, and 6. Revelation 20, 4, 5, and 6. After the tribulation period is over, the Lord Jesus Christ will come and establish His kingdom in the earth. He will rule from the throne of David in Jerusalem. And He will rule for 1,000 years. And the scripture is very clear that those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will rule and reign with Him. Notice what he says in Revelation 20. And I saw thrones, and they, speaking of the saints, sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or His image and had not received His mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The millennial reign of Christ. We are going to be there if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you will reign with Him in that heavenly kingdom when it comes. So, dear friends, it behooves us to understand that salvation is not something that we just enjoy in this life. Salvation is something that we enjoy and have benefit of in the kingdom that is yet to come. And that is why it's so important for us to live a life pleasing to the Lord. Because again, and when we get later on in the book of the Revelation, we'll begin to understand this. How we live our lives here in this life will determine the position of authority and the responsibility that Christ will give us in that new kingdom when it comes. But let's press on to the fourth song of praise found in Revelation 5 and verse 12. And I want you to notice that this song of praise is not sung, it is spoken. It is spoken by all of the angels of heaven. Why? Because angels don't sing. Angels don't sing. It became a sticking point with me as I was preparing for this sermon, and it came to mind, you know, why aren't they singing? Everybody else is singing. Why aren't the angels singing? And so I got my concordance down, and I began to look in the entire Bible, wherever it mentions angels and doing something, and I looked up every passage in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, where it talks about angels doing something, and in every place, when they have something to declare, they always say it. They never sing it. And I thought, well, that ain't right. You know, they sang praises when Christ was born. They sang to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill to all men. And so I went to Luke chapter 2, and I looked it up. Sure enough, they didn't sing. They spoke it. They declared it, but they didn't sing it. And the word is very specific in the Greek. They said it. They didn't sing it. Angels don't sing. I found that interesting. Now you can go home and say, I learned something today. Angels don't sing. But this doxology is spoken. This praise hymn is spoken by all of the angels in glory. Seven qualities they sing about, they speak of. Seven qualities they attribute to Jesus Christ. And there's only one definite article here. The list begins with only one definite article, which means that he is worthy of each and every one of them, and he is worthy of the sum total of all of them together. So they not only talk about each and every one of these singular attributes, but they also put them all together and say he's worthy even of all of these and the sum total of all of them together. Notice the first one. He's perfect in power, dunamis, specifically the power, miraculous power, superhuman power. Secondly, of riches, pluton, which is the fullness of every gift of God. Think about that for a moment. When we think of the riches of the Lord God, we usually attribute some dollars and cents equivalents to that, right? We think, you know, God makes us rich, and so I have a nice house, or I have a nice car, or this, that, or that. I have a good job, paying job, pay my bills, yada, blah. But you know what? The gifts of God, the mercies of God, the graces of God, the blessings of God, you can't put a dollar value to it. And Jesus Christ is the fullness of all of the riches of God. So when we talk about the riches, we're talking about the riches of His grace, the riches of His mercy, the riches of His love, the riches of His wisdom and knowledge, the riches of His power, the riches of all of heaven at His disposal. And He blesses us with these through Jesus Christ. He is the sum total of the fullness of all of God's wealth. They also ascribe to Him wisdom, Sophia, which means complete and total understanding. They ascribe to Him strength, iskus, which is the ability to do all that He proposes, all that He desires, all that He designs. All of us are limited in one way or another. We have dreams and we have goals and we have desires that we want to accomplish before we die. But because of our limitations, we're unable to do all of them. Physical limitations, financial limitations, mental limitations. But the Lord God has iskus. He has the strength to complete and fulfill everything that His will desires and designs. They ascribe to Him honor, time, which is supreme value and great worth. They ascribe to Him glory, doxa, which is praise and worship. And they ascribe to Him blessing, eulogia, reverent adoration. He is worthy of each one of these, and He is worthy of all of them together. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Listen, and I'll read it. Don't look it up. You can refer to it later. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, sum total. Let me sum it up. Let me conclude for you. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those in the earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a day that's going to be, dear friends. I don't know if God is going to allow us to see that. I hope he does. I really do. You know, there have been individuals who have walked across human history that have denied the name of God. The Bertrand Russells of the world, who have cried out, who have written and who have persuaded men that there is no God. And that all of this this religion stuff is just for weak people. And all of the Karl Marxes of the world who believe that religion is the opiate of the people, that people get drunk and out of their minds on religion. All of the Stalins and all of the Hitlers of the world, all of the individuals who've marched across human history and who've tried to kill the Christians and stamp out the church, who've tried to destroy the Word of God, who've tried to do all they can to erase the memory of God from human society, all of them will stand before the Lord God and they will bow their knee and they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even Satan himself will stand before the Lord God and declare him to be the Christ, the Son of God. I want to be there, and I want to see that when that happens. The final doxology is found in verse 13 of chapter 5, and I conclude with that this morning. All of creation sings the song of praise to the Lord God our Father and to his Son, Jesus Christ. And here we have four ascriptions of praise. Each one of them has a definite article, not like you found in 5:12. Each one of these has a definite article, meaning that he is the complete embodiment of every single one of them. He is the complete embodiment of blessing. He is the complete embodiment of honor. Jesus Christ is the complete embodiment of glory and the complete embodiment of all power. And so the image that we should derive from as we read through the five doxologies of Revelation 4 and 5 is that all infinite honor and glory and majesty and anything that is worthy of our praise should be offered up to him. Number one, for who he is. And again, dear friend, if nothing good has happened to you recently, then just praise him for who he is. Praise him that he is creator, number two. Praise him that he is worthy to be Lord, number three. Praise him because he has won our salvation, number four. Praise him because he is Lord and God. Five songs of praise, all teaching us to lift up our voices to the Lord God. But you may not know him. You may have no relationship with him at all. You may have read about him, you may have heard about him, but you've never experienced him. You don't know Christ as Savior, you don't know Christ as Lord. You may have been in church at the time, you may have been in church all of your life, but you've never had that personal experience with Jesus Christ. Let me reiterate to your hearing just one more time, dear friends. God is not interested in your religion. He's not interested if you're a Methodist or a Baptist or a Pentecostal or a Presbyterian, a Lutheran, a Catholic. God is not interested in that. Men are, but God is not. He is not interested in your religion. He is interested in your relationship to him through Jesus Christ. That's why he sent Jesus to the cross, so that you might have a relationship with him, so that I might have a relationship with him, because only Jesus makes it possible. And the scripture is very clear how I can have that relationship with him. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, puts his trust in him, puts his full faith and trust in Jesus Christ, will not perish, but have eternal life. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. It's what you believe in your heart. It's who you trust with your life, dear friend. It's not your religion, it's your relationship. And so I invite you, if you've never had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you don't know Him as Lord and Savior, I invite you to do exactly what the Bible says. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. Come and confess Him with your lips because you believe in Him with your heart, and be saved today. Stand with me if you will, please. David is going to lead us in a hymn of invitation, a time of decision, where each and every one of us must decide on what we're going to do with Jesus. You can accept Him or you can reject Him. Those are the only two choices that we have. You can accept Him as the Lord and Savior of your life, or you can turn away. You can walk away. You can say, no, I'm not going to have anything to do with Him. You can reject Him. But dear friend, salvation belongs to those who trust in Jesus. Heaven belongs to those who trust in Jesus. Forgiveness of sin belongs to those who trust in Jesus. Eternal life belongs to those who trust in Jesus. It's all about Jesus, dear friend. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about this church. It's not about this denomination. It's all about Jesus. That's why we invite you to come to Him, because He's the only one who's able to save us from our sin. Father in heaven, those who are struggling today, I pray that even now they will cast all of their cares upon You and find You faithful to speak the word of consolation, to extend to them grace and mercy. And those, Lord God, who desire, who long to be born into the kingdom of God, who desire to have that relationship with You, will come even now, trusting in Jesus Christ as we sing, David, lead us. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.